If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to kind of take it a read it and preach it as I go approach this morning, but we'll get there. And if you have a copy of God's Word, I really would like for you to look at these passages with us this morning and not just follow along. If you got one in your lap or nearby or on your phone, I'm gonna have you turning back to the book of Daniel a few times and also ahead a little bit in the book of Revelation to pull all this together this morning. It's going to be more of a teaching than it is a preaching. But we started this series several weeks ago, and I know the last few weeks especially has been kind of disjointed. We've had some other things that have come in, and we've taken a break for a week or so and then come back to it. And that makes it a little bit harder to follow along. But early on in this year, when all of this pandemic stuff started, there was a lot of uncertainty about what lie ahead of us. Same way with 9/11. When 9/11 hit, the churches filled up with people over the next few weeks and months. And by the time December rolled around, people were beginning to think that the threat was over. And by January of 2002, the numbers for church attendance declined again, but lower than their pre-9/11 numbers. And so what we saw early in this year was a whole bunch of people thinking, oh no, what does it mean? What does this mean? Is this the pestilence that's mentioned in the book of Revelation? Is this some of that apocalyptic beginnings, the horsemen of the apocalypse? Are we seeing some of that? And in April, May, especially June, a little bit, there was a peak in interest in prophetic things. There was folks wanted to know what's happening and why is it happening. And when we were doing the live stream for those few weeks when there was nobody here, the number of viewers that were tuning into live streams spiked. It went really high. We had a little rural church in southeast Georgia. We had like 3,000 views on some of those. Now, some of them folks may have just turned me out because they said, that boy talks like a redneck and is ignorant. I ain't listening to him no more. But I think if you look at the stats across the board, those numbers are beginning to decline again. People are feeling safe again. They're feeling secure again. And that's causing people kind of to pull back away from their quest to know the truth. But we started this series along those lines, in that God has always told his people what to look for ahead. Amos chapter 3 verse 6, kind of the theme verse. And what Amos says is that God doesn't do anything except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The prophets have always forecast what to look for ahead. God told Noah exactly when the rain was going to start. He told Noah when the flood was going to end. He told Abraham how long the children of Israel would stay in captivity in the land of Egypt. There's a lot of things in the scripture that have been forecast ahead of time. And had we realized and known what the scripture said, or had the Jews especially realized and known and believed what the scripture said, they wouldn't have missed out on some of the things that they did. The scripture even pointed to the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, and they still missed him as their Messiah. So we've been looking at what God has revealed to us about the last days of history in the world as we know it now. And here's what we've discovered so far, is that before the great tribulation begins, there's going to come a great falling away. I know some preachers preach that there's going to be a great revival. I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches. I think that the passage that they're talking about in Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and includes the age of the church. I think what the scripture tells us is that as we approach the last days, men are going to get worse and worse. They're going to be more and more seduced and deceived by untruth, and they're going to fall away. There's going to be a defection from the faith. And we already see that defection in individuals' lives. We see it in churches that are falling away from the truth. There are whole denominations right now that have walked themselves away from the authority of God's Word and what it speaks on specific issues, especially regarding specific cultural sins that have become favored sins of our culture. But there's going to be a great falling away. There'll be a sifting and a separating. There'll begin to be a very clear distinction between the church and the world before Christ comes. That's a preparation for harvest. That's a separation of the wheat from the weeds. And it's a separation of the wheat from the chaff, that God will begin to cut off the things in our life that are fleshly, that are carnal. So there's a pulling out of the weeds, are pulling out of the wheat from the weeds, and then there's a separating in our own personal individual lives of that stuff that doesn't profit us, a cutting away of the flesh. And that is preparing the earth for harvest. And there will be two different harvests. And the first harvest is the gathering of the wheat into the barn. That's what Jesus, when he told that parable, he said, then you can gather the wheat into the barn and you can prepare the bundles to be burned. And so that sifting and separating is a preparing of the harvest. And that harvest for the church is a catching away that we call the rapture. That is pre-tribulational. I went to great lengths to try to prove to you that God did not design the tribulation for his people. The tribulation has a specific purpose. And the primary purpose of the tribulation is the salvation of Israel. But the secondary aspect of the tribulation is the final destruction and judgment of the wicked and unbelieving. And so that catching away is the rapture of the church. I believe it happens before the tribulation. One of the clearest signs to me that we may be living in the last days is the regathering of Israel. There have always been earthquakes. There's always been famine. There's always been pestilence. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been nations rising against nations. Jesus mentioned all those things as signs of the end. Those are a little bit harder to identify. I think the closer we get to the end, the more they will happen. They'll happen more frequently. They'll happen more intensely. But that regathering of Israel, that budding of the fig tree that Jesus talked about, is one of the sheer signs to me that we could be living in the last days. Israel did not exist as a sovereign nation for 2,500 years, from the time they were carried away into the Babylonian captivity until 1948, when they declared themselves again a sovereign nation. They regained control of Jerusalem in 1967 in that six-day war. We've seen Israel beginning to return to their land and establish themselves again in the earth. And I think that whole regathering is one of the most important things to note as far as the end times is concerned, because the tribulation is Israel's 70th week of years. We talked about how God gave that revelation to Daniel, that Israel had 493 years left as a nation before their salvation would come and before God would declare consummation of all things and end of all things. And that time clock, God's prophetic time clock, when the nation of Israel crucified Christ, the clock stopped for them. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that they were broken off because of their unbelief. And the church was grafted in, and the church became the light of the world to share the gospel of Christ with the world. But they still got 7 years left. And that 7 years, Jeremiah referred to it as Jacob's time of trouble, that he would be saved out of it, that the nation of Israel would be saved in that hour. And so that Israel's 70th and final week of years, that final 7 year period, is the tribulation. Now, when we talked about that in our study of that 70th week, I introduced to you the Antichrist. And when he comes on the scene, I believe he's the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. He is the rider of the white horse who has a bow with no arrow. He comes to conquer with peace. He comes, and in fact, what Daniel said is that he's going to institute a peace treaty. What I believe that peace treaty is going to look like is it's going to be a peace treaty between primarily the Jewish nations of the earth, the Jewish people of the earth, and the Arab nations. There are only three major religions in the world: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. When you take Christianity away in the rapture, the only two major religions you've got left are Islam and Judaism. And so the man that comes along and signs a peace treaty between those nations that have been warring with each other for years is going to set the stage for the tribulation. We've already seen some of those peace treaties signed this year, that they're beginning to be peace deals brokered between Arab nations and Israel nations. I'm not telling you that's a bad thing, and I'm certainly not telling you our president's the Antichrist. But what I am telling you is that these things are beginning to set the stage for a peace treaty at some point at the beginning of the tribulation that I believe is going to give Israel the temple mount to rebuild the temple on. They can't build that temple anywhere else but where that Muslim Dome of the Rock is, but I believe that's going to happen. And the world is going to see that Antichrist as a hero. He's going to initially come on the scene as a friend of Israel. But Daniel told us halfway into the tribulation, at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to enter into the temple, desecrate the temple, set up an idol of himself in the temple, and declare that he is God, and stop the sacrifices that the Jewish people are making. That's when they've been told to flee. Now, if you read behind some commentaries, some people are going to tell you that happened when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the temple. I'm going to tell you that's not when that happened. That was a forerunner of what happened, because Jesus said, when you see the desolation of abomination, when you see that sacrifice that Daniel talked about, then you'll know that it's time for you to flee from Jerusalem. And Jesus was talking long after Antiochus Epiphanes did what he did in sacrificing a pig. So that was a forerunner, a little bit of a history for you. Even though he comes on the scene as a peacemaker, even though he makes his entry, his ascent as a world leader, as a peacemaker, midway through the tribulation, all that's going to drastically change, especially in his relationship with the nation of Israel. But Revelation chapter 13 is the revelation of the Antichrist and the true nature of the Antichrist, and that is that he is a satanically inspired man whom the Bible calls in Revelation chapter 13 a beast. Now keep in mind that when we read this, that this is apocalyptic literature, and so John is seeing things that he can't describe in modern terms, because he's never seen things from our modern eyes that we see. He's looking ahead, giving descriptions of what he knows about. And so this is apocalyptic language, and he's describing things that are symbolic, that have symbolic meaning. But I think that the interpretation of much of that symbolism has been given to us. There are a lot of other passages related to this in Daniel, and I may even take some Wednesday nights to look at them, but I do not intend to get bogged down in the Antichrist. I will not get bogged down in the Antichrist. I don't think it's my job to try to identify the Antichrist in the world today, because I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ to come, all right? I don't think I'm going to be here when the Antichrist is revealed, because we're going to be raptured. I don't think I have to worry about the Antichrist, because I know the Christ. The antidote for the Antichrist is to know Jesus. I need to know more about Jesus than I know the Antichrist. So this is going to be the only sermon I'm going to give you on the Antichrist on Sunday morning. But if you look in Revelation chapter 13, first of all, his description is given in those first two verses. John said, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, and if you read back into Revelation chapter 12, you'll know that that dragon is Satan. The dragon is the devil himself. The Bible says that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. That's the description of the Antichrist. I'm going to mark them off for you so you can see it. First, he said, I saw him rise from the sea. Most Bible scholars that you read behind are going to say that is that he came from the region of the world around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the sea that John would have been familiar with. That's the one that he would have been looking at on the Isle of Patmos, which means the Antichrist will come from Europe, Africa, or the Middle East. He will be from a Gentile nation or either be an apostate Jew. That's the least significant thing in this description, as far as I'm concerned, is that he rose from the sea. The second thing it tells us, that he had seven heads. He had seven heads. Now, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, and you can just stick your finger or a pen in that passage, because we're going to keep coming back to it. We get a little bit of a description of this, an interpretation of this, in Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman. Now don't worry about the woman right now. She's another figure, an apocalyptic figure. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Don't worry about who the woman is right now. Just know the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now, I know that's hard for you to read, but let me help you understand a little bit what John's saying. First of all, Rome is known as the city of seven hills. So I think there's something going on here about Rome from the very get-go. We're seeing a picture of what I believe is a revived Roman empire. I'll get into more detail in that in a minute. Rome was the last world empire. There have been seven Gentile empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. That's six. But there's going to be a seventh. You remember what John said. There are seven kings. Five have already fallen. One is, and one is still to come. What John was reporting there, I believe, are those seven great empires that the world has seen, from Egypt all the way up to Rome. That's the one that is. The five previous have fallen. One that is, and one is yet to come. That seventh kingdom is the revived Roman Empire. What John said is that every one of those empires is blasphemous. Every one of those empires represented a railing and rebelling against the God of heaven and the God of heaven's purpose on earth. They've all had the same purpose, to squash the people of God. They've all had the same intent, to bring the people of God into captivity. And so I think that that description is that this is a conglomeration. This is the end of the world's empires as we know it, and I believe it will be a revived Roman Empire. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, he said, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So he's not only there seven horns that refer to those seven, the six previous empires and the one empire that is to come, but then there are ten horns with ten crowns. I believe they represent ten rulers who will reign a short season with the Antichrist during the tribulation. Now, in order for you to believe like I believe, I'm going to have to take you to Daniel and let you see Daniel's prophecy somewhere around 600 B.C., long before any of this stuff took place. Daniel was seeing the Babylonian Empire, but he also saw four empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. He was in the Babylonian Empire, but he would also see the Medo-Persian Empire begin, which would be overthrown by the Grecian Empire, which would be overthrown by the Roman Empire. And then there's another empire that he points to that hadn't happened yet, it hadn't occurred. That's the empire that John's talking about. But follow with me, I'll show you. In Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 40. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this giant statue that had this interesting mixture of metals from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He gave that, he wouldn't even give the description. He just said, "I want you to tell me what the dream was, and I want you to make the interpretation." Nobody could do that except Daniel. Daniel gave him that interpretation, and then he told him in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou saw the feet and toes, a part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with iron." Now look at chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Jump down to verse 19. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast." Daniel said, "I wanted to know about the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were on his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." That little horn is the Antichrist. And verse 21 says, "I beheld, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Just skip a verse and go to verse 23, because verse 22 is speaking to us about the end of that age. Verse 23 said, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And then verse 25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, if you do, I'm not going to dig into that right now, but he literally says a time singular, times plural, and the half of a time. That is 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year. That is 3.5 years. That the kingdoms of this world are given into the hands of the Antichrist beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation. So when John is seeing in Revelation chapter 17 and in chapter 13 the ten horns with ten crowns, he is seeing a kingdom that has not yet existed but that will exist. That is a revived Roman Empire. And when I say revived Roman Empire, what I mean and what I believe the scripture tells us is that in the tribulation time there's going to be a loose confederacy of ten of the major nations of the world that are going to, in the beginning at least, come into allegiance with the Antichrist. He's going to be part of that confederacy. It's clear that later on in the tribulation, some of those nations are going to break away from him and make war against him. Daniel told us a great deal of detail about that. But they will initially form a loose confederacy, iron mixed with clay. They're going to be bound together, but it's not going to be a strong bond. It's going to be strong like iron, but weak like clay. That's what it's going to look like in the end. And by the way, I think there are a lot of vehicles in place that can cause that to happen. I think the United Nations may be a precursor to this 10-nation confederacy. It'll be the major powers of the world coming together to subdue all the other nations of the world under the authority of the Antichrist. And he will rise up from those 10 nations and eventually assume complete control. And Daniel, he also said in his description in Revelation chapter 13 that this kingdom was like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. You can go back and look in history. Babylon had as their national symbol a lion. If you look at the way the Medo-Persian Empire came to be, they had the appearance of a bear. Daniel gives a lot more detail about these prophecies. And then the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, he was in his attack battle strategies, he literally blitzed people with an army and destroyed them before they were prepared. So he was described as being like a leopard. And all John did, I believe, is list those in the reverse order. He gave us the Grecian, the Medo-Persian, and the Babylonian Empire. That fourth dreadful beast that he mentioned with those ten horns is a toxic mix of all of those powerful empires that came before it, and those ten kings will make up that revived Roman Empire. I think the most important part of the description there is that he gets his power from the dragon. This is literally a man that is filled with the devil. He gets his power from the devil. He gets his seat, his position from the devil. He gets his authority from the devil. All of the beast, all of the Antichrist's power, all of his position, all of his authority is bestowed by Satan himself. And then I want you to notice his deception. That's how John described him. That's what he looked like to John. But look at his deception in verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, remember we read some of these passages like this in Daniel, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So his deception, first of all, is this. He imitates a resurrection. The Bible said he saw one of those heads that looked like it had been wounded to death. But the deadly wound was healed, and all of the world wondered after the beast. So there's an imitation of a resurrection that occurs. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this. One is that the Roman Empire has been resurrected. Now, I think that's interesting because the Roman Empire was never overthrown. The Roman Empire collapsed from the inside. The Roman Empire didn't have another empire that just rose up against it and wiped it off the face of the earth and took its place. The Roman Empire just kind of crumbled from within, and the people that were a part of the Roman Empire just kind of scattered themselves around the world. Our nation has been influenced by the Roman Empire. You can trace a lot of our history back to the scatterings of people from the Roman Empire. There is a sense in that the interpretation of this may be that people wondered that this empire, these nations that had been in opposition to one another for so long and had fought one another for so long, are actually coming together for the world's common good as they see it. So there's the resurrection of the empire that really was never overthrown by another nation. They're just resurrected now. But the other possibility of interpretation is that the Antichrist himself experiences some kind of deadly wound and gives the appearance to all the world that he had physically, literally died, but that he is resurrected from that death. I think that this is an attempt to imitate the resurrection of Christ. And I think that because if you see a lot of the ways that he operates, he is what Jesus warned about, the coming of false Christ, people claiming to be who they were not. And so I think that, in my opinion, that somehow or another, somebody's going to kill the Antichrist, and Satan is going to give him, it's going to at least take on the appearance of a deadly wound, and then he's going to be miraculously resurrected, whether it is a genuine resurrection or not. This is a side note. It just came to my mind. Y'all remember a month or so ago, 2 or 3 months ago, the speculation was that Kim Jong-un, whatever you say his name, the leader of North Korea, the speculation was that he was dead. I mean, they started talking about his sister and how much more ruthless she was, but the speculation around the world is nobody's heard from him, nobody's seen him. We don't know where he went to. He's severely overweight. He's got heart problems. His bad health is well known. And the speculation around the world was that he's dead. Well, we found out in the last few weeks that he's called the president or made notes to our president that that he's wishing him well from his healing of COVID. So all of a sudden, the man that everybody thought was dead is not dead. And it's not being, you look at the world that we live in today, people can project about anything that they want to project on social media and make it appear like a death. It's not actually a death. Make it appear like a resurrection. It's not actually a resurrection. So this is a deception. This is a demonic deception that gives the appearance that either the Roman Empire has been resurrected or the Antichrist himself could be resurrected. Now, both of those things could also be true. Revival of the Roman Empire. There's your floodlight. This is turning the lights on for who the revelation of the Antichrist is. That's the floodlight. The Antichrist is the head of that revived Roman Empire. There's the spotlight. So you've got a resurrection of an empire and a resurrection of the head of that empire, who is the Antichrist. The result is the same, whether you're talking about the Roman Empire or the Antichrist himself, and that is that they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. They worship the dragon, which gave power to the Antichrist. They worshiped Satan, who gave power to the Antichrist, and they worshiped the Antichrist because of that deadly wound that was healed. Who's like him? Who can make war against him? How do we worship the Father today? Through the Son. We worship the Father through the Son. We come to the Father through the Son. This is Satan imitating Christian worship. They'll worship me by worshiping the Antichrist. They'll pledge allegiance to me by pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. So he's worshipped as God. The world is going to worship Satan through the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, the Bible says the Antichrist is going to blaspheme the name of God. He's going to blaspheme God himself. He's going to blaspheme his name. He's going to blaspheme his dwelling place in heaven. And he's going to blaspheme his people. Now, I'm not, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go read this, but I will challenge you to go read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12 give us a good bit of information about the mode of operation of the Antichrist in the end. But I'm going to summarize it by what the name Paul gives to the Antichrist. He calls him the lawless one. The lawless one. The appeal of the Antichrist is that he's going to come onto the scene and create a world that has no rules, but that is pleasure driven. My mind wants to take you in a whole bunch of different ways, but I'm trying not to confuse you this morning. No more than you already probably are. Some of y'all don't know this, but there was a man named Anton LaVey who claimed to be the first high priest of the Church of Satan. He actually put together what's known as the Satanic Bible. They carried the books in Books A Million. I remember me and Timmy went to Books A Million one day when we were visiting the hospital somewhere, and I picked up that book and was reading it. And Timmy said, "What you reading, preacher?" I said, "It's the Satanic Bible." He said, "Put that down." He said, "What are you doing reading that?" And I'm like, I'm not afraid of this, because this is deception. This is the enemy's deception. But I remember an interview that World Magazine did with Anton LaVey before he died. Anton LaVey said, "I don't really believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe that there is a God in heaven or a devil in hell." He said, "I believe that religion is the intoxicant of the masses that keeps them from doing what they want to do." He said, "If you want to say that I believe in a God, my God is the God of live and let live. Do what you want to do, how you want to do it, when you want to do it." And the truth of the matter is that Anton LaVey was a lust-driven, anything goes. If I want it, I ought to be able to have it. Nobody ought to be able to tell me I can't. He lived for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John said that is all that is in the world, and that is of the devil. And those that do the lust of it are going to perish with the world. And so the Antichrist comes onto the scene and basically says, "Look, we got to coexist. So we got to get rid of all these religious rules that say you can't marry who you want to, you can't do what you want to, you can't go where you want to, you can't be who you want to be." So his great appeal to the world is that he will present lawlessness as being okay, no rules, pleasure-driven society. Now, I don't got to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The world craves that. They already crave that. We're living in that kind of world today. Now, it ought not to bother somebody if I say, "I don't believe that that's right in the eyes of God. If you don't believe in the God that I believe in, how am I bothering you by telling you that your lifestyle is an abomination in the eyes of God?" They don't even want us to speak against that. You hear me out. We've come a long way in 20 years. There was a time when it was a shame to be identified as a homosexual. Now it is popular to be identified as a homosexual. It has never just been that they wanted us to accept homosexuality. It has been that they wanted us to accept it, to embrace it, to celebrate it. That's where our culture's at. That's where the world's at. That's why they point their fingers at us and say, "You're a bunch of hate-filled bigots." That's going to be the appeal of the Antichrist. Tossing out the rules. Worshipped as God. Indulgence without any judgment. Live and let live. Now his determination is given in verses 7 and 8. "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the lame slain from the foundation of the world." His determination is to silence the saints. His determination is to wipe faith from the earth. And in order to wipe faith from the earth, he has to wipe the faithful from the earth. And at that particular time, the faithful on the earth are going to be those Jewish people who have embraced Christ as their personal Savior. And his intention is going to be to rid the world of them. And the world will agree with him. I don't have to tell you this, But the spirit of the Antichrist is already very much at work preparing the world for this. John, in fact, in John's epistles, he said the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in our world today. What do they want to do? They want us to shut up. The Antichrist wants the church to sit down and shut up. Don't speak the truth. Don't live the truth. Don't inject your truth into our culture. Don't inject truth into the political realm. The Antichrist is already very much at work setting the stage for what's going to take place during the tribulation. And I'll just tell you that everybody that's not following Christ, they're following the Antichrist. Everybody that's not following Christ, they're following the Antichrist. You're either saved or you're lost. You've been regenerated by the Spirit or you're unregenerated. You're either living under that realm of the Prince of Darkness or you're living under the realm with Christ as your Lord. That's true right now, and that's going to be true during the tribulation. And then his demise is seen in verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now that last sentence tells me that what Jesus intended John to relay is that even though the Antichrist is going to make war against the saints and overcome them, that it's just going to be for a season, and that season is going to come to an end, and divine retribution will begin. What goes around comes around. The Antichrist day is going to come to an end. God's going to give the world what it deserves, and God's going to give the Antichrist what he deserves. Revelation chapter 19 says that the beast and the false prophet, who is the other man mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 that we may talk about next week, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. So here's the patience and faith of the saints. There's going to be hell on earth. For 3.5 years, there's going to be hell on earth. First 3.5 years is going to look more like nations coming together for the sake of a common good. The last 3.5 years are great tribulation. The Antichrist day is going to come to an end. Daniel saw it coming, and I just want to read to you Daniel's take on how that's going to occur. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. But verse 22, which we skipped a while ago, says this: until the Ancient of Days came, that's Jesus, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, that's us, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's what happens at the end of the tribulation. That's what happens after the battle of Armageddon. That's what happens after the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of the fire, and Jesus himself rules and reigns on earth. The kingdom is given to saints. Now jump down to verse 25. Here's the description of that kingdom. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdoms shall serve and obey him. You can actually go up to verse 25 and read through the end of it. He talks about what the Antichrist is going to do. And then verse 26 says, but the judgment is going to sit, and they're going to take away his dominion, and they're going to consume it and destroy it even until the very end. So the good news behind the Antichrist is that God is going to give him what he deserves. God is going to give the world that hates the saints what it deserves. The Antichrist is going to be forever damned. The saints are going to be forever delivered. John said this is the patience and the hope of the saints. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could discover about the Antichrist. How he comes to power. Who his opposition is going to be. There's some interesting stuff in Daniel. He mentions Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 mentions a battle that he calls the Battle of Gog and Magog. Daniel gives some insight into that. And it gives all the appearances that Russia and China are going to be involved in some opposition against the Antichrist in the end. It talks about how those battle strategies are going to shape up, what kind of political moves are going to be made. Daniel gives us a lot of insight. If you go back and read Daniel's prophecies, everything that Daniel said was going to happen, as far as past history is concerned, it's all happened just like he said it would. Alexander the Great wasn't even born yet, and Daniel told us by inspiration of God how he would conquer the world, where he would go first, where he would go second, how he would come to power. Daniel told us those things. He also told us a great deal about how the Antichrist was going to come on the scene in the end, where his opposition would come from, what his political moves would be, where his battle strategies would come from. But listen to me. I suppose if you're planning on missing the rapture and living through the tribulation, it'd be profitable for you to study the Antichrist. Let me say that again. If you plan on missing the rapture and living through the tribulation, I'd be trying to learn everything about the Antichrist I could learn. But even then, I don't really think it's going to do you any good, because I believe what the Scripture says is that everybody that's had an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it now, but rejects the gospel, go read that passage in 2 Thessalonians that I told you about. What Paul suggests in that is that if you have heard the if you have had an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, but you refuse to do that because you wanted to live life by your own terms, that God would give you over to strong delusion, you would believe a lie and be damned. See, salvation ain't really ever been just about the fire insurance side of it. It ain't just about escaping hell. It's about living for the God who created you, for fulfilling your divine purpose of enjoying relationship with Him and worshiping Him forever. And when people, when the tribulation comes, anybody that recognizes, hey, we're living in the tribulation, we better get right with God, that's just fire insurance. That ain't a relationship. And if you read the book of Revelation, it'll tell you over and over and over again, even though those people knew that it was the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, they still did not repent of their sin. Why? Because they were under such strong delusion that they believed the Antichrist could ultimately deliver them. And he can't. So I don't think it's real profitable for us just to get bogged down in the study of the Antichrist. I don't think it's going to do anybody any good, because there's no indication that Gentiles that have heard and rejected the gospel now are going to hear it and believe it then. And keep this in mind. During the tribulation, everybody that follows Jesus is going to be very clearly identified by a physical mark. And that's in that same chapter. The mark of the beast. We're probably going to talk about that a little bit next week. Everybody on earth that refuses to bow in allegiance to that 10-nation confederacy and to Christ as the head won't be able to buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. That is a willful allegiance to that kingdom. You know, when John wrote that, that was impossible. Men couldn't restrict the buying and selling the stuff. Not worldwide. It's completely possible in the world we live in today. And the closer they push us to a cashless society, the more true that's going to become. I don't know about y'all, but I get freaked out sometimes because I talk about something. I said something to somebody the other day about my heel pain. I get up in the morning and I feel that plantar fasciitis stuff going on, you know. The next ad that pops up on my Facebook is about inserts for my shoes. Listen, that radio frequency identification technology, when you go into the grocery store, your phone knows what you're picking up and putting in the buggy. We are all being tracked. Even right now, we're being tracked. We're being monitored. Now, you say, I don't know what they're using that for. They're using it for marketing or whatever. The technology exists today to do exactly what John warned that the Antichrist was going to do. It's there already. Just need somebody to use it for nefarious purposes. That's what the Antichrist will do. Everybody that follows Christ during the tribulation are going to be clearly identified and brutally persecuted. And I have always thought this, and I believe it even more now. If you refuse to live for Jesus now, what makes you think you're going to die for Him then? Jeremiah thought he had it bad when he was prophesying to a wicked people. And God said, Jeremiah, if you're running with the footmen and you're already tired, what are you going to do when the horsemen arrive? And I would say to you that we got it pretty easy in our world today. Yeah, the church is hated, but the persecution has not intensified like it's going to intensify. But if we're having a hard time standing for truth now, when all He's called us to do is live for Him, I don't think there's very many going to be willing to stand for Him then when it requires you to die for Him. So I said all that. Here's my summary of today's message. Today is your day of salvation. I am absolutely convinced that there's a tribulation coming that you don't have to be a part of. But I don't think you're going to have an opportunity to escape when it gets here. This is your opportunity. Today is the day to escape the deception and to escape the wrath that's to come. Now the Bible says this in Romans chapter 10. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be ashamed. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't be ashamed. Now, here's a fear I have for the professing church in America today, is that the world's having a hard time identifying a lot of us because we don't ever talk about Jesus. We don't ever present Jesus. There's a lot of folks that are part of the professing church today that want to be secret disciples in the world. They don't want the world to know. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in Him will not be ashamed. We're going to have baptism this morning. Ellison's going to be baptized. This is Ellison's public profession of faith in Jesus. It's the first step. It's not the last step. It's the first step. That she has acknowledged that Christ is her personal Savior. Now our responsibility from that baptismal pool forward is to live in newness of life and to tell the world that Jesus saves. That's our responsibility. So my question to you this morning is, have you done that? Will you do that? Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not, if I hear the trumpet sound, if I see the church disappear, I'm going to get right with God. No, you won't. That's not what the Bible says is going to happen. The Bible knows, God knows you better than you know yourself. He's seen the end. He knows what it's going to look like. Today is your day of salvation. Let's stand together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I know I wrestle with these apocalyptic scriptures, symbolism and all that's involved in it. Sometimes it's hard for us to figure out. At the same time, when I begin to dig into it and I see how very accurate all of these prophecies have already been, there's so much that's already taken place. There's so much that's already been fulfilled in just vivid detail. I have no doubt whatsoever that all those other parts that are yet to be fulfilled are going to come to pass just exactly like You said they would. And there's no reason for us to think any different than that. We may not understand all the little nuances. We may not understand. But the broad picture says that there's a day that the trumpet of God is going to sound and voice of the archangel is going to shout, and that those saints that have died in Christ and those saints that are alive and remain are going to be caught up to heaven to be with You forever. And then following that time, there's going to be an hour of tribulation, Jesus, that You said the world has never seen anything that looks like it and will never see anything like it again. Peter said it's going to be a world that's destroyed by fire. I believe that those things are going to happen just as surely as everything else has already taken place. I also believe that your word teaches us that this day that we live in is the day of salvation. We don't have any kind of promise of what this afternoon's going to hold or what tomorrow's going to hold. Your word says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. Not that we might be, not that we hope to be, but that we shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. That's what your word says. So if there's a person here this morning that's never bowed their knee in their heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I want to be saved. I lay my life before you and pray that you would forgive me of my sins, that you would come into my life and be my Lord. I pray if there's one here this morning that's never prayed that prayer, that they do it right now, right here, and that today would be their day of salvation. Have your will and your way in this time of invitation. Maybe there's some Christians here that have drifted away. There's some sifting and separating going on. There's some preparation for harvest going on. I pray we'd make sure that we're not those group of people that are in that falling away, but that we're in that group of people that are every day drawing near. Search our hearts and know us and try us. If there's any wicked way in us, Lord, help us to repent of it this morning for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.